morning to all of you. We don't fly very many places, and we don't fly very often. But I learned a while back that if you go ahead and sign up for the frequent flyer miles, sometimes you can trade them in for magazines. And so I took out a subscription to Sports Illustrated this way. And the issue that I think came this week, it's got one of the big, huge linemen for the New England Patriots on the cover with the question over his head, 325 pounds, question mark, because they think it's a lot more than that. Anyway, buried in the middle of this issue is a story about a basketball coach named Steve Lavin. And they take quite some time to lay this thing out. I haven't read all of it. Steve Lavin was a coach at UCLA back in the 90s, I think it was. And he's now the new coach at St. John's. So he's a coach in the New York City area where they haven't had a basketball powerhouse for a while. And the question is whether he can bring them back. But it's very interesting how he started. The Sports Illustrated reporter was apparently spending some time with him. And here's how the article starts. Me getting back into coaching, Steve Lavin is saying in his manner that can be described as thinking out loud. Me getting back into coaching, it energizes your basketball family. Because now there's a sense of purpose, of looking out for each other. Guys looking out for me, like I look out for them. Like looking at the box scores of my guys who are in the NBA. Or checking to see how the schools are doing where people I work with are now coaching. And then he goes on and talks about some other things. What caught my eye was that phrase, basketball family. Guys looking out for me like I look out for them. Second thing, a few of you may have noticed this on the board. This is my academic genealogy. I took my PhD under a mentor named George Raskevich. Came out of Germany as a teenager. Ended up as a translator for the U.S. Army. Interesting what you all are talking about. Worked as a translator and then came to the United States. Got his degree at Ohio State with a guy named Harry Sisler, who had gotten his degree from a guy named Andrew. I actually worked closely with all three of these guys. This was a fellow, Devon Meek, was my mentor during a postdoctoral experience I had. Sisler got his degree under the mentorship of a guy named Audrith, and Audrith worked for Brown, and Brown worked for Dennis, and Dennis worked for Hempel, and who's this? Who's this one? Can you read that? That's Bunsen. You all know Bunsen? He's the assistant for the crazy professor on Muppet Show. Remember Bunsen? Okay. Actually, Bunsen was named for this guy. This was the guy who invented the Bunsen burner and did other kinds of things like that. Right? Bunsen worked for a guy named Gamelin, and then I've got a little bit of a gap because there wasn't enough room to get all the names up there. Back in my lineage is Lavoisier, and earlier than that, the earliest one we know about is a Frenchman named Leclave. C-L-A-V-E, Leclave, I guess it is, or Declave. This was in the 1600s, and it says of him, I actually have pictures of these guys, it's kind of cool. It's amazing what you can do. He was an iatrochemist. This was before the word chemistry. Alchemy had been in one area, and iatrochemistry was a little closer to modern chemistry. He was an iatrochemist who accepted Paracelsus' three principles of mercury, sulfur, and salt, and added phlegm and earth. I think that's a pretty good thing to have in your lineage back there. Why am I talking about this? We're about to go to Genesis 5, and Genesis 5 is the first genealogy in the Bible. Genesis 5 is the first of the genealogies, and if you ask people what stops them from reading the Bible, it's usually, I got bogged down in the genealogies.
And Job.
Oh, no.
I actually spent some time in Job 12 after this morning helping somebody understand something, so maybe I need to take Job 12 with you. Anyway, if you'll go to Genesis chapter 5 and look at the first verse. What does it say? Genesis chapter 5, first verse. This is the story, one says. This is the account. This is the record, another one says. The book. Written account of what? Mine says of Adam's descendants. One says of Adam's line or of the lineage of Adam. One translation says heritage, which I don't think is quite as good a word. The generations.
I don't like this. The message says the family tree of the human race.
Take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. What does it say? Very short verse. This is the account of, or the story of, Noah. And there's a couple of translations that will actually make it more parallel than that. This is the story of Noah's descendants. If you take a look at chapter 10, verse 1, I've actually pointed this out to you before, but I figured most of you would forget, so we're going to do it again. Chapter 10, verse 1, what's this say? This is an account of, this is the story of the descendants of Noah's son, and it names the three. If you go over to 11, verse 10, it picks out one of Noah's sons and talks about him. 10, verse 27, you're down in the genealogies, this is the story of Terah's descendants. If you go on through Genesis, it actually, these verses like this are the ones that mark out the divisions of the book. So, we ended last time at verse 24 in Genesis 4. And we said that there was a big break between verse 24 and 25. Verse 24 concludes what has been about 6 or 8 verses that talk about the line of Cain. And it's like that whole thing just stops. And if you hear about Cain's descendants again, it's vague and it's not detailed. It's like we quit looking at the detail for that group. And you start over in verse 25. Verse 25, Adam and Eve had another baby. Eve gave birth to a son. What did she name him?
Seth.
Why did she name him Seth?
I think it tells you.
God's given me another child in place of Abel.
Mm-hmm. The word Seth, I'm told, means in place of. The word Seth means in place of. And so if you skip back now to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the account of the descendants of Adam. And then verse 3, when Adam was 130 years old, he fathered a son, called him Seth. Then Seth had a son. That son had a son. It keeps on going right up until you get down to verse 32. Noah is there, and he has the three sons. And that's the section that we're in right now. We're looking at the first of the genealogies. Now, here's the first big thing I want you to note. There is a huge shift between verse 24 and verse 25 in chapter 4. And that shift brings to mind, or brings out to where you can see it, a story that follows itself through the whole of the Bible. There are two groups of people. If you read the book of Romans, read the first chapter of Romans, it talks about there are people who understand who God is, who have chosen to be in right relationship to God according to God's call, and there's a group of people who are not going to pay any attention to God at all. That starts way back here. Cain and his descendants represent one. Seth and his descendants represent another. And the focus is going to shift now to Seth's descendants. All right. How would you characterize these two groups? I took you last week through that last awful couple of verses verse, I think it was 23 and 24, where Lamech, the last of the ones that you get a focus on in Cain's line, is bragging to his wives. And what does he say? What he says is arrogant, vengeful, prideful, focus on self. Augustine wrote a book a long time ago called The City of God, and he contrasted culture and civilization where the people were responsive to God, and culture and civilization where people were not. And he described one as the city of God. You look at the last of the Bible, look in Revelation, you will see a contrast between Jerusalem and Babylon. That's that same contrast. All the way through the Bible, this principle is there. And I simply want you to see, early on, this was not something that came on slowly across the Bible. It was there in full power way back then. Here's Cain and his descendants that are getting more and more away from God. And here's another group where people are responsive. Love of self versus love of God. Contempt of God versus selflessness. Cain versus Abel. If you wanted to describe those two, one way to say it is the view of Cain is you exploit your brother. And the view of Abel or Seth is that you support your brother. You encourage your brother. There's the difference. And I want you to see that the picture here is actually echoed to some extent in Eve's own words. Look in chapter 4 at what Eve said when Cain was born. Look in chapter 5 at what Eve said when Seth was born. What did she say when Cain was born? Most translations have one particular word as the first word you read. Yeah, most translations don't have "with the help of" at the first thing they say. Most translations say I have brought forth a man. And then God is an afterthought. There's a few translations that reverse that. Look again at what she says in chapter 5. The focus is on God and not on self. It's a minor thing, but it's enough of a note to be worth looking at. A commentator that I was reading, I told you who that commentator is on another day. Commentator I'm reading said something really interesting here that I think is worth repeating. He said, you can almost see the 23rd Psalm being twisted and changed. How does the 23rd Psalm start? Just the first few words. The Lord is my shepherd. How do you see that changing on the Cain side of things? Where's the first step? I'm my own shepherd. Where does it go from there? Oh, we sheep shepherd each other. Where does it go from there? Everything physical is my shepherd. And then finally, and we're getting there now, there's books out there now. Nothing is my shepherd. There's no such thing as shepherds. That process is ancient. That process is ancient. I don't need God to provide protection for me. I can do it for myself and bloody well better than He. You almost hear Lamech say. It's really interesting. Two generations in, before the second verse is over in chapter 5, something really important. I'm sorry, before chapter 4 is over. I'm sorry, it's the last two verses of chapter 4. Adam knew his wife. She gave birth to a son whom she named Seth because she said, God has granted me other offspring in place of Abel. Interesting, not in place of Cain. In place of Abel. And I didn't say this last time, but I should have, because this, I think, cuts to the heart of it. Adam and Eve had two children, two sons. When Cain killed Abel, how many sons did they have left? In essence, none. In essence, none. And it's really interesting how Eve words this. Not to take the place of Cain, but to take the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. Since Cain has killed him. A son was also born to Seth, and he named him Enosh. We'll come back to his name in just a minute. What's the rest of verse 26 for you? My translation says, this man was the first to invoke the name of the Lord. But I don't think there's very many translations that support that. Most translations have a slightly different picture. What does yours say? At this time, people on this side of the bridge, this side of the divide, began to call on or invoke the name of the Lord. I think call on is the better phrase for our ears.
The message says that's when men and women began praying and worshiping in the name of God.
There's something going on with Cain and Abel's offering sacrifice to God that predates this. But the line here, the focus is almost on the calling on the name of the Lord. They knew enough about the Lord to be able to use his name. And you may remember that God said he really had hidden that. And let's stay with this a minute, because this will help us within the next 10 to 15 minutes. There's something about this time that's very different from us. There is a movie out there that I don't want to recommend, so I won't tell you what it is. But in this movie, there's a woman and a man who are talking to one another. And the man asks her her name, and she gives her name. And he says, well, how did you get that name? He says, oh, that name means, and she begins to break forth in all this beautiful stuff. And she finishes, and she says to him, what's your name? And he says, Nick. She says, oh, what does that mean? And his answer is, I don't really know. It's just something my father thought of while he was shaving. That's a great line. Okay. Names in this time meant an intimate knowledge of all aspects of who this person was. So for you to call on God's name was essentially to say, I want to know more of who God is. I know some, I want to know more. Right. We're gonna turn that around and look at it from another direction in just a minute. Okay? Now, let's go back to names for just a minute. The name Enosh was given by Seth, right? That was Seth's first son. Right? What did Seth mean? In place of. And you heard that in most of the translations. He has given me a new son to take the place of, in place of Abel. What does Enosh mean? Chances are you don't have a Hebrew dictionary handy. I am told that Enosh means, this is kind of interesting, frail, mortal, dependent. It could be that the child was sickly and that he got the name for that reason. I suspect not. And if you read the commentators, most of the commentators seem not to think that. They seem to think instead that Seth was acknowledging the dependence of human beings on God. And that it is not an accident that it was Enosh's time when human beings began to call on the name of the Lord. That there's a connection between realizing dependency, realizing mortality, realizing our need of God. Coupled with that is people began to call on the name of the Lord. People began to worship and pray for the first time. Enosh is interesting. Let's look a little further into Seth's line. If you read down through here, verse 3, Adam was 130 years old. He fathered a son, called him Seth. Adam lived for 800 years after the birth of Seth and fathered sons and daughters. Lots and lots and lots of them, but we're only focusing on Seth. 800 years, you got enough time to father a few. In all, Adam lived for 930 years and then he died. Now, you keep going through here, you read this. Somebody in the first hour said, do you think years were counted the same way we count them now? What's your answer to that question? Yeah. My answer was, I don't know. Because that's my standard answer to questions of that sort. Having said I don't know, I think, yeah, it would not really make sense that they would count them any differently. And if you do count them, some interesting things pop up. For example, in Seth's line, if you keep reading, there's a guy named Methuselah. How long did he live? 969 years. Okay? And if you count up where those years were and where the flood came, when did Methuselah die? In the same year the flood came. Did the flood kill him?
I don't know.
We don't know. Now, when we get there, I do have a couple of interesting insights that some commentators have offered. But I'll just point out, Methuselah is in this particular list before Noah. Okay, There's another guy in this list named Enoch, right? How long did Enoch live? You have to look up to, I think it's verse 18 is where it starts. His daddy was named Jared. Yeah, verse 21, I guess, is when Enoch comes in. Total of how many years? 365. Is that an interesting number to you? What's interesting about it? It's the same number within one significant figure of the number of days in a year. Why did I have to say within one significant figure? Because every 4 years we toss in a leap year. Every century we toss in a leap minute, I think it is. And every millennium we toss in a leap set of seconds. I don't know exactly the number of seconds that we have to toss in. You all don't know about leap minutes because the atomic clocks keep track of that and we don't worry about how accurate our clocks are. But yeah, it's about, I don't think that number is an accident. I don't think that number is an accident. But stay with it just a little bit closer. What else does it say about Enoch? It says, in all, this is verse 23, Enoch lived for 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then was no more, because God took him. And that's all you hear. That's it. What happened?
Wouldn't one assume he died in heaven with God?
Different words. The assumption is he did not die. Who else did not die? Elijah. Elijah. That's about the only two I know of. Something really special was going on here. And it's special enough that I want to take a moment to look at the book of Jude. So if you will hold your place in Genesis 5 and come with me to the book of Jude. Now all of you, I'm sure, know where the book of Jude is. It's the last book before Revelation. And it's a very special book. It's one of just a couple of books that is so short it doesn't have any chapters. All it has is verses. Doesn't have chapters. All it has is verses. Verse 3, Jude says to the people he's writing to, I wanted to write to you about the salvation we all share. But I felt I couldn't do that. Instead, I felt I needed to write to you to encourage you to fight hard for the faith which has been once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. That's the end of verse 3, start of verse 4. Certain people have infiltrated among you who were long ago marked down for condemnation on this account. Without any reference, they pervert the grace of our God to debauchery and deny all religion, rejecting our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk about, you've got some severe problems. You've got some people who are coming in as false teachers. And they're about to bewitch you and take you in all kinds of different directions. And he goes on and talks about these false teachers and some of the things that they do in the words that follow. Okay? He says in verse 8, these people are doing the same thing that people did in Sodom and Gomorrah. In their delusions, they not only defile their bodies and disregard authority, but they abuse the glories as well. I'm not sure what all that means. But the next verse is fascinating. What happens in the next verse? You get a clue of something you don't see in the Old Testament. What does it say? This is verse 9. Moses died, and God had his body buried in a place where nobody could find it. One of his angels buried the body. Here you find out the angel was Micah, and you find out the devil didn't want that to happen. The devil wanted people to worship Moses' body. God knew that wasn't going to be something good for them to do. So he had Micah. And it seems like it says here, the devil denounced him, that is the angel, in the language of abuse. But all the angel said was, may the Lord rebuke you. These people do like the devil did. They abuse anything they do not understand. And the only things they do understand, as a result of having a nature like unreasoning animals, there are some things they understand, all those things will turn out to be fatal to them. Alas for them, because they have followed who? Cain. And if you want to mark out the places in the Old Testament where the problems are really, really big, just go through these verses. They followed Cain. They threw themselves into the same delusion as Balaam. They've been ruined by the same rebellion as Korah. They are a dangerous hazard at your community meals. They are like the clouds blown around by the wind, bringing no rain. They are like autumn trees, barren and uprooted and twice dead, like wild sea waves with their own shame for foam. They're like wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness is stored up forever. Verse 14, here's what we came for. You ready? I've tried to show you this in context. It was with them in mind that Enoch, the seventh patriarch from Adam, this fellow's gone to the Old Testament and counted, made his prophecy. Prophecy here could mean preaching. This is what he preached about when he said, I tell you, the Lord is coming with his holy ones and their tens of thousands to pronounce judgment on all humanity and to sentence the godless for all the godless things they have done and for all the defiant things said about him by godless sinners. They are mischief makers, grumblers, governed only by their own desires, with mouths full of boastful talk, ready to flatter others for gain. Verse 17 in my translation starts with the word but. Verse 20 starts with the word but. Is that true in your translation?
Yeah.
Okay, look at 17. But remember, dear friends, what the apostles of the Lord Jesus foretold. They told you there were going to be mockers who follow nothing but their own godless desires. The ones who cause division, who live according to the nature and do not possess the Spirit. Verse 20. But you, my dear friends, build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves within the love of God and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to give you eternal life. Two groups of people. And way back here at the end of the Bible, you still see those two groups of people. And what do we see Enoch doing? It's the only place in the Bible we see this. What was Enoch's role way back then? He was a witness to the right. He was a prophet or a preacher, a person who tried to encourage people to right ways of living. If you go to 2 Peter, as long as you're back here, just back up a couple of little books to 2 Peter. It's just the other side of 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 2. Beating the same drum. This is the same subject. Verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Just as there were false prophets in the past history of our people, so you too will have your false teachers. They will insinuate their own disruptive views, and by disowning the Lord who bought them freedom, will bring upon themselves speedy destruction. Many will copy their debauched behavior, and the way of truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. Tail end of verse 3. The judgment made upon them long ago is not idle, and destruction awaits them forever on the watch. He then goes on and talks just a little bit about this. And the next couple of verses, this starts with verse 4. He says, when the angels got into problems like this, God didn't spare them. What did he do? He made a separation. He took the angels who were sinning and sent them down. Verse 5, he did not spare the world in ancient times. He's talking about the flood, right? Who did he spare? How did it go with Enoch's preaching? By the time you get to Noah, how many were standing on God's side?
Eight.
But he describes Noah with some very interesting words, very similar to what he said about Enoch in the book of Jude. What did you see? Middle of verse 5. How is Noah described?
As a
the sole voice of righteousness. Mine says the preacher of uprightness. Okay? That's the power of chapter 5. The genealogy you see are God's witnesses standing up against an age that just got worse and worse and worse. So bad that at the end, God provided a judgment similar to what he provided for the angels. These were the men who did it. You go into Hebrews and it tells you about Abel and speaks of the faith that Abel had. That's what the power of this is. If you can go back for just a moment to Genesis chapter 5. Let's get back into this for just a minute. make a couple of points in the time that we have left. Point number one, the Bible is a story of people, individuals. There's an old TV series called Cheers. Remember how they always talked about that place? A place where what? Where everybody knows your name. The names of God's faithful people are recorded. The names of significant people are recorded. Just because your name's in the Bible record doesn't mean you were good. They got the good ones and they got the bad ones. But the list of God's people, God knows the names. Now I want to chase that for just a minute. God is personal, relating to individuals. If you look in Exodus 33, I won't take time to have you look at this and read it all. If you'll just write down Exodus 33, verse 17. God says to Moses, I know you by name. There's that same phrase, I know you by name. Go to Jeremiah. This is one that I think is worth going to. It's just after, a bit after Psalms, right after Isaiah. Find the book of Jeremiah and find chapter 1. Find Jeremiah chapter 1. These genealogies, this one is the first one. It's a list of individuals, people that God knows by name, and that He's inviting them to know Him by name. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me. I have me underlined because it's almost like Jeremiah is standing there amazed that God has noticed him. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 5, what does it say? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came to birth, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. When one of you said a little while ago that the word chosen could be used for one of these things, that's pretty accurate. God has a record here of people that He knew by name. Now, I want to stay with this for just a moment or two. There's a place in the New Testament where Paul is speaking, and he says to a group of people, you were dead. And then in the next phrase, he says, we were too. He's speaking of Jews and Gentiles, people who were Jewish and people who weren't Jewish. He said, you were dead, we were too, but God brought us to, do you remember what that word was? You were dead, we were too, but God brought us to life. Remember that? We've talked about it before, I hope some of you do. I want to take you to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 20. And as you're looking there, I'm going to tell you that back in another place, Paul says that there's going to come a day when Christians are in heaven and they stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be seen for what we are. And a lot of Christians recoil at that. They think that's awful, that's horrible. But in the next book, Paul writes, what we are is God's work of art. We are God's work of art. Workmanship is what one translation says. I don't think that's as good. That's the judgment that Christians face. Revelation chapter 20 talks about another judgment. And I want you to notice the use of the word dead. Paul said, you were dead, we were too, but God brought us to life together. So, start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one who was sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. And I saw who? The dead. Great and small alike, standing in front of his throne, while the books lay open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead that was in it. Death and Hades were empty of the dead that were in them. Everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death. And now look at this last verse. It doesn't matter about the book of deeds. What matters is the book of life. Do you notice that? The books were open, but only one book matters. Anybody whose name could not be found written in the book of life was going to experience the burning lake. God knows His people by name. And the Bible pictures this as the book of life. Yeah.
I've heard it mentioned, and I guess it makes sense, but when it says the sea will give up her dead, that includes everybody that was in the flood.
I believe that would be one way of looking at that and a useful way of looking at that. Yeah.
We always, I just think of all the people that have died at sea, drowned. But those people may not have been at sea before. They came.
Back to Genesis 5. This genealogy is a list of individuals, a story of people as individuals. It's also a story of families. Did you pick this up? Seth had a son, he named him Enosh, and then he had more children, more sons and daughters. For how long? For 800 years, I think it said. You can have a lot of sons and daughters in 800 years if you keep having sons and daughters across that whole time. You can have a lot of sons and daughters across that time.
You guys lived a long time.
Yeah.
How come we don't live that long?
God said we're not going to let them live that long after the flood. He said 120 years is the oldest, as old as we're going to let them get. And I don't know how to do anything more with that. This is a story of individuals. It's also a story of families. It's also a story of families. There was a point where Jesus was out in a group and somebody came to him and said, your brothers and sisters are outside. Remember what Jesus said at that moment? My brothers and sisters are right here. How are we to view Jesus? As Savior, yes, but what else? As our elder brother. And we are brothers and sisters to each other. You remember when Steve Lavin talked about his basketball family? That's actually what caught my eye. He talked about his basketball family, right? What do we have here? We have our church family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that family extends around the world. We had a chance to have a dinner this week with some folks who had spent years as missionaries in Thailand. And they were remembering people in Thailand that they had worked with who had come to faith in a really hard situation. You're not allowed to do that, and they still did. And they were just sitting there remembering all these things, and we got to be witness to them. They had brothers and sisters on the other side of the world, and we do too. Individuals, yes. Families, too. Now, I want to go back and look at one more little thing. We're almost out of time, so we've got just about enough time to do this. I want you to take a look at Genesis 5, and I want to look at verse 2 and contrast that with verse 3. I've been skipping over some stuff. I don't know if you noticed as I went through here. I wasn't reading all the words. There was a phrase or two I was leaving out because I wanted to save it for now. So here we go. Verse 1, this is the role of Adam's descendants. On the day that God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. Picking up both of the creation accounts. He blessed them and gave them the name man when they were created. Adam was made in the likeness of God, right? Mm-hmm. Now read verse 3. How was Seth created? In the likeness or image of Adam. I hadn't seen that before. Had you seen that? What does that mean? We're not going to be able to get all the way through this because we're going to stop in here the same place we stopped in the first hour. That way I keep you in sync. But the first thing it says is, Adam was formed in the likeness of God. But when Seth was formed, Adam's likeness had changed because sin had stained it. So you almost have a progression. Adam is in the likeness of God. Seth is in the likeness of God, but stained by sin. And I think there's a third level. In the likeness of God, stained by sin, but capable of learning from God, capable of responding to God, capable of being in right relationship with God, if what? If you respond to the call. How do you respond to that call? Typically, somebody has to help you. Somebody has to teach you. And that becomes the role of parents, to transmit faith from one generation to another. Churches help with that, but the primary responsibility remains parents. You had a question or comment.
So, okay. Sin, Adam and Eve sinned, and then you had the sin of the murderer. Cain and Abel. But so why weren't Cain and Abel referred to as in the likeness of Adam when they were born? I mean, why is Seth in the likeness of Adam now? You know, talking, but there are two different sins in Cain.
It's a great question.
Sin, period. Is
in great question. They're not in the line of Cain, and they're not in the line of Adam, of Abel, excuse me. They're in the line of Adam and Eve. Seth is.
For
some reason, that wasn't. They're both gone. Cain is exiled, and Abel's dead.
And since this is a book of families, and we are part of that family, it's to show our identification with sin, with Seth.
The commentators see this as saying we come out of the line of Cain or we come out of the line of Seth.
Right.
Nobody comes out of the line of Abel.
Right.
It's these two lines. And they're making a comment about the line of Seth. Why they didn't mention it before, I don't know. But remember, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 is a break point. Right. So one story has ended. Now a new story is coming. So they're putting pieces in this new story to help you understand that.
Right.
And the power of the genealogy, I think, is each generation is a reflection of what came to it from the generations before.
Yeah.
And there is, I think, what it's saying is three levels: in the likeness of God, but also stained by sin, but also redeemable. And the role of God in that, any redemption is God's work. But that's the only job that God says people are going to be my partner in. There's a powerful thing in Corinthians that I think I've read for you before, where that's the one thing God says you're going to be part of is be reconciled to God. The reconciliation part comes to us.
Actually, my other thought was, my Bible says that Seth, the definition of Seth, the name was granted, it was granted. And I thought, well, then that sounds like they've been granted a new beginning, a new start.
Most of the commentators I've seen said the meaning of Seth was in place of. So granted is one variation on that. I think in the place of captures it a little bit better. Now, what we're going to do when we start up next time is I'm going to take you into the New Testament and let you see some places where that transition of faith from one to another. We're focusing here on a generational transition, but it can be lateral as well as generational. How does faith get transferred? And I want you to keep an eye on not the huge hope in the likeness of God, not the huge impossibility stained by sin, but that last piece capable of being reconciled to God. And the role of God in that, and the role of individuals in that. That's why it's important to recognize Enoch and Noah both were ones who talked to people about right relationship with God. Maybe not all that successfully, but they were trying. And that's a role that we have.
In the Old Testament, the story of Israel, or the chosen people, they literally had to reach back a generation, because it said that there was a generation that did not die for this.
You see this in Ishmael and Isaac. You see this in Esau and Jacob. You see this in a number of places across the whole of the Bible. Romans 1 is probably the most powerful place to see it. This idea of two groups. And that wonderful thing from Paul. You were in this group of dead, but God has brought you to life. And that, how do you do that? How do you talk about that? And that's where we're going to start next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. We thank you for your presence among us. We thank you that you are here, that you know each of us by name, that you call us into right relationship with you, and from that call you then send us back out as witnesses to you and as witnesses to our relationship with you. We pray that you would be with us in this new year, and that you would guide us in the path that you have, making us aware of opportunities as they come to us. For we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.